Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Amen. Well, last week, for those of you who are visiting, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We have been studying together the Gospel of Luke. And last week we were in the wilderness with Jesus as Jesus was being tempted by the devil 3 times. And we were noticing how Luke, in his history and his gospel here, was focusing on the theme of Jesus as the Son of God. We saw it at the end of chapter 3 when the genealogy ends with Jesus being the son of Adam, and then Luke tells us he is the Son of God. And then when we get into the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, the devil says 2 out of 3 times to Jesus, "If you be the Son of God, well then turn this stone to bread," or "If you be the Son of God, do this miracle." And we see that Jesus resisted the devil and he responded to the devil with the word of God. So now that the 40 days of fasting are over, what we are now seeing Luke tell us is that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's beginning his preaching ministry. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. Having resisted the devil, the Spirit of God has enabled him to endure the temptations of the evil one. And now Jesus is beginning his ministry. Now, what does that ministry look like, boys and girls? Well, the ministry of Jesus, first and foremost, is the ministry of preaching. It is the ministry of preaching. Now, yes, Jesus does perform miracles, and we're going to see many of them as we go through this gospel. But notice how Luke shows us that the ministry of Jesus, and this is the way Jesus himself saw his own ministry, was that his ministry was primarily the proclamation of the Word of God. The miracles were to be the signs or the testimony to the veracity of what Jesus was saying. That is, it was to be a sign or a wonder demonstrating that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, and that this was the Word of God that he was preaching, and that is what the people of God needed. Now, what I'm going to do is divide Jesus' sermon and its reaction into three parts for us today. Three thoughts as we look at Jesus' sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. Number one, from verses 14 to 22, I'm entitling this first point, The Sermon's Surprising Introduction. The Sermon's Surprising Introduction. Number two, from verse 23 to 27, we will see Jesus' sermon's sharp turn. The sermon's sharp turn. That is, in the midst of the sermon, boys and girls, Jesus took a very different direction or tack, so it seemed. And then thirdly, in verse 28 to 30, the sermon's maddening effect. The sermon's maddening effect on the crowd, on the congregation. So the sermon's surprising introduction, the sermon's sharp turn, and the sermon's maddening effect. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to keep that Bible open, and let's look at the opening verses here of Jesus' sermon to his own church in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, that's a region in northern Israel. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus is full of the Spirit. The Spirit has anointed him for this preaching ministry. And Luke tells us the news about Jesus spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues. So notice the emphasis there. What does the ministry of the Spirit look like? It is a ministry that looks like preaching and teaching among the people of God. And that's what we need in the church, is good, faithful, Spirit-filled preaching of God's Word. That's what the church needs. Not less preaching, but more preaching. You know, whenever there's revival, the people of God hunger and thirst for the Word. The first sign when a new baby comes into this world is that baby that Leora Hall is going to deliver is going to want to be fed. It's a sign of health. It's a sign of life. If your child does not want to nurse, there's something wrong. It's one of the things the doctor always wants to know, is how is the nursing going? They want to weigh the baby. Is the baby gaining weight? This is what it looks like when a church is healthy. It wants preaching. It wants to be taught the Word of God. Because that is the Spirit's power and ministry, is in the preaching of His Word. So Jesus begins His ministry by preaching. And unfortunately, today, a lot of churches don't want much preaching. But that's what we need most. So Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, think about this. Jesus has been traveling in the last couple of weeks in Galilee in the Spirit, and he has begun to teach and he's begun to preach. And notice here that his popularity has begun to spread. It says here, Luke tells us, that the word about Jesus has begun to spread about him. And so people are beginning to hear. Now, maybe the word, it seems to be, was even heard in Nazareth. Even before Jesus got back to his hometown, it seems to suggest, when Jesus says, "Physician, heal thyself," that seems to suggest that the people had heard something about his ministry, at least in Capernaum, if not other parts of Galilee. Now, I want you to imagine, boys and girls, growing up here in this church And then you go away in your young adult years for a few years and you come back. And you begin to preach. You begin, maybe you've gone off to seminary for a few years. You've gotten your training and now you've done your internship and you've preached in some other churches and your own home church is anxious to hear the hometown boy come back and minister the word. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, Jesus is not preaching here to strangers. Many of the people in this synagogue, the older people, would have been people that helped raise Jesus. The younger part of the congregation would have been people that Jesus would have played with. Maybe even when the synagogue got out during a midweek prayer meeting and the kids would go out and play. And so Jesus is coming to a congregation that would have been very open to him and excited to hear from him. And yet it all goes wrong. And at the end of the message, they rise up and they drive him. It would be as if you got up out of your pew and like one man and you came up here and you grabbed me by my coat and you began to pull me out of this pulpit and you began to push me down the aisle and out the door and down Church Street to the square and over the square and then down the hill, down towards Lafayette Parkway. And that's what went wrong. What went wrong, boys and girls, in this sermon? Well, that's what we're going to look at here. First of all, we see the surprising introduction. The surprising introduction. Now, what is surprising about this? Well, Jesus asks for the scroll of Isaiah. They hand him the scroll, and he turns to what we would call Isaiah chapter 61. Now, remember, pagination was later in the church, but we'll call it Isaiah 61. And Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. And what is it that he reads? Well, at least we see six things. Number one, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is anointed to preach to the poor, give release to the captives. Recovery, number four, recovery to the blind. Five, freedom to the oppressed. And sixthly, and finally, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Or it was an allusion to the Jubilee. And so Jesus, he reads this part of Isaiah. It's a great prophecy, and you should read it sometime. And he closes the book, and he sits down, as they often did. Remember, they sit to preach in those days. And he shocks the people, or he should have. They should have been shocked. He says, "The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That is what Jesus is saying, congregation, was that the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, is speaking about the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one." That is why we call Jesus Christ. Christ is not just his last name, it's his title. Christ means Messiah, which means anointed one. This is what so should have shook the congregation to their very core. Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah." Jesus is saying, "I'm the one of whom Isaiah has been preaching." Now, if the congregation had been sensitive to the Word of God, the response, I think, should have been a sense of awe. It should have been a sense of reverence. It should have been a sense of humbling oneself and bowing one's head and maybe even putting their hand over their mouth. But instead they're saying, "Hey, he's pretty good. He's pretty good. The hometown guy." The response, Jesus could tell from the very introduction of his sermon, that they don't understand who he is. You know, that's why in a minute when we get to the sharp turn, why Jesus had to take a turn in his sermon. If the congregation really had understood the significance of what Jesus has just declared, they would have come with utter silence and reverence, and they would have come to grips, I think, with the reality of the darkness of their own sinful lives. standing in the presence of a sinless one. You know, the reaction should have been more like Peter's when he said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Remember that? Remember when Jesus told Peter, "Put the nets down, Peter. Lord, we've been fishing all night. But if you say so, okay." And they bring in this large catch. And what is Peter's reaction? To the realization that Jesus is Messiah. His reaction is that same response that Isaiah has in chapter 6. "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I am in the presence of the Holy God who can destroy me for my sins. And yet He is offering me forgiveness, the coal to come and touch my lips and to take away my sin, the coal that was taken from the altar, which symbolizes the place of sacrifice, which pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ." Jesus' hometown should have been stunned by that introduction of this sermon. And I think the reason they're not, and the reason they are not brought to this point that Isaiah was brought to himself as he considered the holiness of God and his own sinfulness, was because they had a very low view of the Messiah. They were anticipating and desiring a Messiah who would be a political revolutionary, who would free them from Roman occupation and provide them material blessings and benefits as a nation. They were not thinking biblically about a Messiah. They were thinking very carnally about a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would give them goodies. More wealth, more prosperity, more happiness, more freedom politically. They were not thinking about a Messiah who had come to suffer and die for their sins. You know, if they had been thinking at all, as Jesus tells them that he is fulfilling Isaiah 61, one of the first thoughts that should have come into their mind was, then he must also be the Messiah who fulfills Isaiah 53. Which, if you don't know what Isaiah 53 is about, it's the suffering servant passage. It's the one that speaks of the Messiah taking the sins of God's people, that our sins were laid upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That the grief and iniquity of us all was laid upon Him, and He, like a sheep, utterly silent, was being led to the slaughter. They either should have thought, Jesus has gone loco, or we better really come to grips with who this man says he is. You know, I think how many times in the West does the church have a similar and shallow understanding of Jesus? How many times do we have to turn on our television and see evangelists giving us a Jesus as somebody who simply is there to make their life complete with material prosperity, personal health, well-adjusted children? How many times do we have to be offered a Jesus who's a kind of a political and social blueprint for cultural and national prosperity? This is how we're going to make America great. That is not the Messiah that Jesus has come to be. And God forbid that that should be the Messiah that we offer to people. Jesus has come to save sinners from their sins. The greatest need that man has is not for a bigger income and not for a nicer home. It is to be reconciled unto the living God, because our sins have separated us from God and we are deserving of His wrath and His condemnation. And what we need is someone to come and take away our guilt and our shame and our sins. We need a Messiah who will meet our deepest need. Our deepest need is that we are separated by nature from God. And the congregation gathered in Nazareth at that synagogue did not understand the implications of all that Jesus was saying. If they had, they would have bowed reverently before Him. They would have been like the woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. They would have been like the Roman centurion who says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and I will believe, because I am a man under authority, and I am an officer in the Roman army, and I tell people to do this and they do it." That should have been the response. But the response is quite shallow. They're turning to each other. That's when I was reading the word, that's kind of why I whispered it a little bit, because I think that's probably how it was said. You know, when the people are saying, "Hey, is this not Joseph's son? That's pretty good." And so the sermon has to take a turn. Jesus realizes there's blindness. These people don't understand. He who came to preach to the poor, his congregation doesn't even realize they're poor. They think when he says he's to give release to the captives, they're thinking Rome, captivity under Rome. So look at verse 23. This is why Jesus, I think, does what he does here. Because suddenly, it's almost as if Jesus seems to antagonize his congregation. I don't think he's doing that, but notice, look at what he says in verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, what is he saying there? Well, he's saying that I understand that you have heard about my preaching and my miracles and wonders that were performed in other communities in Galilee, and now you're wanting a show. You want me to do these same things. And how does Jesus respond to that? Well, verse 24, first of all, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." You still view me as Joseph's son, and that's a huge stumbling block. And then he says after that, then he gives an example, two biblical examples from the Old Testament. One from the days of Elijah, E-L-I-J-A-H, and then one from the days of Elisha, who was Elijah's successor. Now, why does Jesus appeal to these two passages in the Old Testament in a sermon about his being the Messiah? Well, I think you have to understand the context, and in order to understand what Jesus is talking about. And by context, I mean the context of these Old Testament passages. I think Jesus understands that his fellow Jews are not understanding his messiahship. They are wanting the messianic blessings, but they're not wanting Jesus himself and his person and his work. And many times, as I said, we find that here in the West. People who wanted Jesus to give them blessings, but they don't want Jesus himself. So what does he do? Well, he goes back to a period in Israel's history where God had removed himself from the people because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Do you remember what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy before the people of God were about to enter into the promised land? Do you remember the covenant stipulations that you find in Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28? "And if you will obey me and you'll keep my commandments, I'll give you these blessings. But if you disobey me, I will bring these curses upon you." And one of the curses that is mentioned in Deuteronomy before the people enter the land, he says, if you go after other gods, I'm going to make the sky like bronze and the earth like iron. Now, what does that mean, boys and girls? I'm going to make the sky like bronze and the earth like iron. It's a poetic way of saying, I'm going to bring a severe drought. If you've ever been through a drought, you know You look up in the sky and you say, oh no, it's another clear summer day. And the sky just seems like it's a copper color. And the earth becomes so hard without water, it becomes impenetrable. And what had happened in the days of Elijah was that the nation under King Ahab and Jezebel had gone into apostasy, and Baal worship was a plague upon the people of God. In fact, Elijah was so discouraged, he thought he was the only faithful man left in Israel. Now, God had to remind him there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah didn't know that. But that's just to show you how wide and how extensive the apostasy was. And so God, in faithfulness to his covenant curses, he brought a drought for 3 years and 6 months in the days of Elijah. And yet, God showed mercy to a widow, didn't he? He showed mercy to a widow in Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is on the Mediterranean coast. I believe it's 14 miles north of Sidon and 8 miles south of Tyre. So it's just outside the political boundary of Israel. So this is a Gentile woman. She's not even in the covenant community, and yet God chooses a woman outside the visible church to bring blessing to her in the midst of this famine. This is the woman whose oil and flour did not give out until it began to rain. And then Jesus talks about the story of Naaman under the days of Elisha. And you'll remember how Naaman was an officer in the Syrian army, and he had leprosy, and he had a slave girl in his house who was a Jew. And the slave girl said, you know, I wish that my master would go down to Israel because there's a prophet there who could fix this. And you know the story. Naaman comes down and with reluctance dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he is cured. And Jesus here is telling us in this sermon that wasn't as though that was only, that he, Naaman, was the only leper in the world. Now, what's his point in telling them this? His point was God showed his grace, but it wasn't to his covenant people. His covenant people, as they are laboring under the judgment of God, it is not leading them to repentance. And so what does God do? He withdraws even more of his presence. More of his miracles and more of his wonders are withdrawn from the people, that they would become sensible of their sins and repent of their Baal worship and turn back to the living God. Elijah on Mount Carmel told the people of God, you have to decide, are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve Jehovah? And what Jesus is saying to them as he begins in his introduction to realize that the people are not wanting a real Messiah, he warns them from these passages. He warns them that if they don't turn back to God in faith and believe on the Son whom God has sent into their midst. Isn't that one of the saddest things that we read in John's prologue? When John tells us that the Son came into the world among his own and his own did not receive him. And so Jesus is warning the people of their own apostasy, their need for repentance, their need for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move to the third point and bring some applications. And notice here in verse 28 to 30, the sermon's maddening effect. We see the sermon's surprising introduction that Jesus is Messiah. We see the sharp turn that the sermon takes as Jesus pulls up these two stories of Elisha and Elisha. And then thirdly, the sermon's maddening effect. It did not, the word of God did not soften their heart and lead them to contrition. But notice here in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. when they heard these things. And they got up and drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And I think, though Luke doesn't state it explicitly, I think then probably to pick up stones and stone him. I mean, the purpose of throwing him down below into the ditch was then they could lob their stones on him and murder him. The word of God, which is a fragrant aroma unto life, Paul says to the Corinthians, can also be a fragrant, or it can be a stench unto death to those who refuse to believe in Jesus as Jesus really is. Now, let me say several things by way of application. First of all, let me speak to those of you who may not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you are investigating the claims of Christianity. Maybe you view yourself as one who has not made any commitment to any particular religions. Let me say, first of all, we have to deal with Jesus as Jesus is presented in the Scriptures. One of the things I want to tell you in love, and I want to say this to us all, whether we are in Christ or not this morning, is that we look for Jesus who really is, and that we receive Jesus for what we really need in life. I need forgiveness of my sins, and I need righteousness that can withstand the scrutiny of God in the light of His judgment on the final day. I need to stand with 100% absolute righteousness. Let me make it plain. You're not going to heaven unless you have 100% absolute obedience to God. The problem is I don't have it and you don't have it. Only Jesus has it. That is what we really need from Jesus. There's no way I'm going before God and saying, please accept me because I was a minister. I have not served God faithfully, perfectly one day since the day I was ordained. I have not done anything in the ministry with perfect motivation ever. I have never done anything or said anything in the ministry with absolute 100% perfect faith in God as I did it. My faith is chock full of weaknesses. We are saved by grace through faith, though, because of who Jesus is, the object of our faith, not the size of our faith. I need perfect obedience, and friend, you need perfect obedience to stand before God. And this is what Jesus was trying to explain to his own hometown congregation. He was the Messiah. The Spirit was on him so that he could obey God at every point of the law. And that the Father would say of him, as he said at the baptism just a few weeks earlier, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You must look to Jesus for your works, for your righteousness, for your standing before God. And what you're going to have to understand also is that even though God loves you and blesses you and He gives you lots of good things in this life to enjoy, if you are without Jesus this morning, you are under the wrath and the condemnation of God. That sometimes seems hard to believe because we look out and we see it's such a beautiful day. It doesn't look like God is angry with me right now. But Jesus has warned us, hasn't He? He has said that God gives His grace, His blessings of sunshine and rain to the righteous and to the wicked alike. You must look at what the Bible says about your true condition. You must see that you, despite all the blessings of God, you without Jesus Christ are naked. You are poor. You are blind. You are deaf. You do not understand. And what you need is the Spirit of God to come into your mind and illuminate your understanding of who the true Jesus is. What you need is the Spirit of God to come into your heart and soften that heart and give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. The sad thing about this congregation, this synagogue in Nazareth, was that they were filled with people whose hearts still were unchanged. They were filled with people who had hearts of stone in them. That's why they wanted to murder the Son of God. When Jesus had done the most loving thing he could do, and that is to preach to them and to warn them that they were under the wrath and judgment of God, even as their fathers were in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But they didn't want any of that. They wanted to murder him. What made the people so angry? They expected miracles, and Jesus refused. The people were not content to have Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted what Jesus could give them. They were like the people who followed Jesus because he fed them at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus had to warn them, "You follow me because I fed you. Stop working for the bread that perishes. Look to me as the Messiah who is the bread from heaven. That's the bread you really need. That's the riches you really need." They were not content to have Jesus as the Word of God incarnate, giving them the Word, giving them new revelation from heaven. They wanted to push this Jesus off the cliff. Let me ask you a question this morning. If Jesus does not answer your prayers for whatever you might desire in this life, that might be a good thing in and of itself. Maybe you want a wife. Maybe you want children. Maybe you need more financial help. Whatever it may be. What if Jesus says no? Will you still have Jesus? Or will you become disillusioned like Judas at the end and kiss Jesus on the cheek while betraying him? You know, I think that was Judas's issue. Judas got disillusioned with Jesus. I think Judas had also this social, political understanding of the Messiah. And he could not go with this idea of a Messiah who is suffering and who is going to be crucified. And so he looks for a way to betray him. He was disillusioned. And God forbid that you get disillusioned with Jesus because Jesus doesn't offer a Messiah to you like you want. The question is not what kind of Messiah do you want? The question is what kind of Messiah is Jesus? And what is it about Jesus' Messiahship that you need? This world will soon pass away. If you are given extra strength, you might live into your 80s, but then comes eternity. Centuries after century after century will pass by, and you will be no closer to the end of eternity. You have to rouse yourself and realize this world is quickly coming to an end, even among the youngest of you here. You're not going to live very long in this world. This world is under a curse. God has cursed this world with death because we have sinned, and the consequence of sin is death, and what you need is a Savior who has conquered sin and death. You know, I grow weary of these testimonies that say, well, you know, everything was going great in my life, and I had a good job, and I had a car, and I had a nice wife and kids, but there was something lacking in my life. And they sell Jesus almost like he's just making, it's just that extra piece that was missing in the puzzle. Jesus is not the missing puzzle piece that you're looking under the table for. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything. He is not here just to make your life well-rounded. He is the Son of God who has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. That's the way we should feel. You know, many American Christians, they think if I follow Jesus, Jesus will give me all kinds of perks. And Jesus warned us about the seed that it falls into soil that's filled with thorns and thistles, and it springs up, but it gets choked out. And they get suffering, and they get troubles and trials and tribulations. or the riches of this world steer them away. And they begin to think, this cross and this carrying this cross stuff, I didn't sign up for this. And it springs up quickly only to wither away. That's why some of you who had friends who were Christians in college, and you look at their Facebook today and you realize, what happened to them? Well, what happened to them was exactly what Jesus said in the parable of the soils. They sprung up quickly in college. But then they got disillusioned with Jesus. Or they didn't count the cost. Or Jesus said, you can't serve money and Jesus at the same time. And they chose money. They wanted a Jesus who would give them good things. You know, all these events of which we're speaking, they took place in the visible church among God's covenant people. This is not a scene where Jesus is showing up as a missionary evangelist and they're stoning him. You know, this is Jesus showing up to the church. And God forbid that Jesus show up here at Covenant Presbyterian Church and we drive him out of our hearts. I know you're a staid, you know, Presbyterian, and you would never jump out of your seat and drive the preacher out of the pulpit. But you might resist him in the heart. You might resist Jesus from the heart. Let it not be said on the last day, Jesus said, I came to your church, but you wouldn't have me. You threw me over the cliff. You know, one of the things Sinclair Ferguson noted in this story was that in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the only account we have recorded that Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. That is, once they did this to Jesus, we have no record of Jesus ever returning. Can you imagine? God never returning to your town. God never returning to your church. You see, you can still have steeples and pulpits and you can still have pews. But Jesus might be absent. And the saddest thing is that nobody knows the difference. They don't know that the Spirit of God has withdrawn himself and has never come back since. Does Jesus still visit our church? Well, let me ask you this question. When was the last time Jesus visited your family in power at this church? When was the last time that God drove the sermon home into your heart? When was the last time you really felt like you met Jesus at this table today? Let me say one more thing in a close. And I know this is a tough sermon in many ways, but here's some encouragement too. Some of you probably have experienced something of Jesus' humiliation here. And I want to encourage you because you've been a follower of Jesus, but maybe you've reached that emotional burnout point in your following of Jesus because you have had years of rejection by your own kin. By your neighbors, by your friends, people you thought were your fellow Christians. And they have rejected you because you have been faithfully following Jesus. And I want to encourage you, friend, that Jesus is not unaware of the suffering of your own soul in your faithful service to Him. How many people have sat in these pews where you're sitting today and they have defriended me? How many of you have been faithful to Jesus Christ and it has cost you because they wanted to push you over the cliff? Because they decided they wanted to go away from Jesus and in love you came to them. And they wanted their way more than Christ. Jesus said this, no man is above his teacher. No man is above, no student is above his master. If they treated Jesus poorly, listen, they will treat you poorly if you follow Jesus. You know, Martin Luther wanted to make persecution one of the marks of the church, along with faithful preaching, right administration of the sacraments and discipline. He wanted to make suffering a part of the, one of the marks of the church based on that verse. Young people, I want you to hear me, because there's going to probably come a point in your life, maybe in your teenage years. And if you stay faithful to Jesus, you're going to have some surprising peers mock you for that. And you might be thinking, what's happening to me? Why am I having to endure this? Jesus says, don't be ashamed when you suffer because of faithfulness to Jesus and people treat you poorly. They treated Jesus poorly. They were rude to Jesus. And guess what? If you love Jesus, they're going to be rude to you. And they may be even hostile to you and irreconcilable. And they may even try to turn other people against you. And they would just as soon push you over the cliff if they could. But we have the promise from the Father that not one hair from our head is going to fall apart from His will. Jesus said, rejoice in that day, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they treated the prophets before you. He who rejects you rejects Jesus, and he who rejects Jesus rejects the Father who sent him. Amen. Oh, Lord.